that is the dispensation which immediately precedes the cross. So we're dealing with this very long time scale in the history of God's dealings with men that commences in the book of Exodus and goes right on until the cross. Again, as I did this morning, I will be dealing with the substance of what we have in these notes, although I will be putting them under slightly different headings, perhaps in a little more orderly way. And so we'll turn to the 19th chapter and read at verse number 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That will suffice just for there at the moment. Can we turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter number 7. Verse 1, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Verse number 7, What shall we say then? What shall we say then? That's a favorite expression of the apostles in this epistle. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now turn over just a little, please, to the Epistle to the Galatians. The Epistle to the Galatians, please. Verse number 24 of chapter 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children, or the full-grown sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now God will bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this evening. Now the subject to which we address our attention this evening is a very large one. And in order just to lay it out in a reasonably orderly way, I want to think first of all from the book of Exodus of the prelude to the giving of the law, and that is found in the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. And then after we have addressed our attention to the prelude to the law, I want to think of the purpose of the law, and we will look at exactly why it was given and what God intended in the giving of such a law. And then we will look at the progress of the law down through the centuries of history, way back from the time it was given there in Exodus chapter 19, right through until the end of that era, that age, that dispensation, when the church age was ushered in. And so we are dealing with this dispensation this evening that covered a very long period of the history of God's dealings with men. This morning we left Israel down in Egypt, and we saw that they went down there not because they were banished there, but because Joseph's brethren sold him down to Egypt. And as a direct result of that, the family and therefore the nation were found in Egypt. And that we saw was how they ended the dispensation of promise. They had been given the land, but they had willingly turned their back on the land by selling their brother as a slave for a paltry sum down to Egypt. And then, of course, they had to go there in order to be fed. And so they have left the land behind. And the story of the book of Exodus is the story of how God took them from that place through redemption and through the blood of the slain lamb, and took them across the Red Sea and set them fair on the road again back to the promised land. Now I want you just to think of the book of Exodus for a few moments this evening, because I want to paint a little bit of the background as to why the law was given. Because you might think it strange that God gave a law such as this, which of course condemned those who lived underneath its shadow. But I want us to see this evening that the law is holy and just, and it was not the problem of the law that caused the difficulty with men, but the problem of their own heart. I want, first of all, let me say, to look at the background. Now, I have laid out a little in these notes, these opening chapters of the book of Exodus. There is preparation in the first four chapters. And then there is the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh from chapter 5 to chapter 11. And then there is the story of salvation from chapter 12 through to chapter 18. Now, in that section, of course, I suppose we could look at that slightly differently. I look at the story of salvation as chapter 12 to chapter 18. And in that, there is a little subsection that I call the education of the people. They are about to be educated, and we will see in a minute exactly what it was that God taught them. When they left Egypt, of course, they were set fair, as I say, on the way right through to the land which had been promised to them. But of course, in chapter number 15, we find, and I don't know whether this is in the law in these notes or not, we find of all, first of all, there was praise. They were singing the song of redemption. But praise was immediately followed by problems. And the problems commence towards the end of chapter number 15. Now I want you to notice what happened as they left Egypt. It's significant that Moses said to Pharaoh, that indeed the Lord had said to him, that they were to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and there they would serve God. Now how remarkable that was. 3 days, and they were to serve God. But when you come to the end of chapter number 15, they are 3 days' journey out into the wilderness, in verse number 22. So they have come to the time and to the place where they ought to be serving God. They ought to be making a feast. They ought to be worshipping. But what do they do instead of worshipping? Well, instead of worshipping, they find no water. And then when they find water, it is bitter water, and the people murmur. Now, I want you to notice, please, that immediately after the song of redemption, we have the first failure. They don't make the feast, as they should have, 3 days into the wilderness. Instead of that, they murmur. There you've got failure. The first test, having come over the Red Sea, the first test, they fail. Now, remember, please, at this time, Israel was not under law. Israel was under grace. For those few chapters, they were under grace. Please remember that. The law had not been given. It was the grace of God that had taken them out of Egypt, and they were under grace. But here they are, and they fail at Marah. The word of God tells me that the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now you know, don't you, that the answer was the tree that was put in. The answer was the cross. And so they failed at the end of chapter 15. But when we go down into chapter 16, we find that they fail again. And this time, it is not now a question of water, but this time, it is a question of bread. And 1 month after leaving Egypt, 1 month, because it is on the 15th day of the second month, they find that they have run out of bread. Now, the answer to that, of course, was the manna that came from heaven. I want you to notice, please, that manna came down copiously. It came down abundantly. It came down in a tremendous way. But before that manna came, the people again murmured. As a matter of fact, the word of God tells us that they murmured. The word of God tells us that they were chiding with Moses. And here we have them with the whole difficulty of the lack of bread causing them again to murmur. In other words, they fail again at the beginning of chapter 16. Now you've got it. That's the second time they failed. And they've only been 1 month out of Egypt. And they failed twice. And they're under the grace of God. It is interesting to note exactly what is said of the children of Israel as far as the manna is concerned. If you look, you will see that the kind of complaining that they did is the kind that we often use, one of the words that's used here for complaining, and I find it very interesting. They were murmuring, and they were chiding. They were really in a state where they were continuing to do this thing. And yet, although the manna came, it was preceded by the children of Israel murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Failure again. So they failed in chapter 15, and they failed at the beginning of chapter number 16. Now I want you to notice when we come into chapter number 17, they have another problem. And the problem that they have in chapter number 17 is the same problem that they had encountered in chapter 15. There was no water. So here again there was no water. And what do they do there? It says the people did chide, they tempted the Lord, and they murmured against Moses. Now, chiding is open strife, and murmuring against Moses is grumbling against Moses. Now, I think that word murmuring, there's a very interesting word. I was quite astounded to find out where it came from. It came from the root of to lodge, or something that remained in a place, or lodged. And the thought, of course, is it's just something that remained in their hearts and wouldn't go away. And so they grumbled, they continued to grumble. Every time I think of this, I think of that well-known hymn that we haven't sang this week, but we really should crown the week by it. They grumbled on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They grumbled on a Thursday too. They grumbled on a Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They grumbled the whole week too. I don't think you can get it in CD, but you can get it on a 78 vinyl record, if you can find it. And it is sung by the Grumblers Quartet. So you can get it very easily if you wish it. I had one, which would be priceless today, but with another 200 or so priceless records, somebody in our house threw them out into the bin. And she isn't 20 yards from here at the moment. But nevertheless, there they were. William McEwen's selection and the Grumblers Trio and Pastor Emily Goodge. And people like that, well-known international singing stars. And they're all gone. And I often think of that when I'm thinking of this. You know, grumbling. And they grumble. But do you see the point? The point is that they have failed again. Now you're building up a picture. They failed in Marah. They failed when they left Elam. And there was no bread. And they failed in chapter number 17. And they were chiding, and they were tempting the Lord. What does it mean to tempt the Lord? It says to see how far you can get, how far the Lord will go with you. And that's what they're doing here. And they're tempting the Lord. Now you say, what is the significance of all this? Well, the significance of all this is quite simply that despite all that, they had a victory over Amalek, and that gave them confidence. And in that victory over Amalek, a young man, Joshua, rises to the fore. First time he's heard in Scripture. But he was a young man who should be doing what our young men and young sisters should be doing. Preparing for the day when responsibilities would come on their shoulders. The responsibilities of life, and for our young brethren, the responsibilities of leadership in the assembly. And when the day came, Joshua was ready. His first mention is in Exodus chapter 17. But then, when you come to chapter 19 of Exodus, God is going to test them again. Tested about water, tested about bread, tested about water. Failure, failure, failure. They're under grace. And then God tests them again. And in chapter number 19, God says, I want you to notice, the promises have been fulfilled. Verse 1 to verse 4. I have fulfilled my promises to Israel. Now what were the promises that they had fulfilled? The promise to Moses, chapter 3, verse 12, you shall serve me on this mountain. Here they are, and they have come out, and they are at Sinai, and they are where God said he would take them. God has fulfilled his promise. And his promise, as far as the Egyptians is concerned, he's destroyed them. His promise, as far as helping Israel is concerned, I bear you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. His promises will always be fulfilled. He says to Israel, I've kept my promise. And now I want you to notice, after the promise, the proposal that he makes to Moses. Verse 1 to verse 4, his promise. Verse 5 to verse 6, his proposal. Now what is his proposal? If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's his proposal. And what do the people say? I want you to see what they say. The people say, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now you might say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? In what way is God testing them? You see, they had been under grace, and they had failed on a number of occasions. And yet now they're saying, all that the Lord says we'll do. If they had truly understood their own hearts, they would have said in chapter 19, we can't do that. We can't do it. The history of our conduct since we left Egypt has proven that we cannot obey God. We're incapable of doing it. We're under grace. Leave us there under grace. But you see, no doubt, inflamed by the triumph of Jehovah over Amalek, and remember that triumph was marked by the altar, Jehovah, my banner. Jehovah's victory. And yet they seem to be in the good of that, and they say, all that the Lord says we'll do. They made the claim that they would obey the word of God, and they would obey it in its entirety. They have, by chapter 19, a very exaggerated idea of their own godliness. Now this will always mark Israel, and it always marks us. We have an exaggerated idea of our own godliness. And these folks come to this in chapter number 19. They should have thought back of the folly. They should have thought back of the day when the manna came. They had been murmuring before that came. They should have thought back to that time when there was bitter water, when there was no water, and when from the smitten rock the water came, and that rock that followed them was Christ, proving to me that the water that they drank in the wilderness for almost 40 years was rivers that came from that smitten rock. The water followed them right through, until at the end of the journey, they had to speak to the rock, or Moses had, but he smote it. And so failure, failure, failure. But still they say, we will do it. That's what we will do. My brethren and sisters, in chapter number 19, they ask for the law. They say, this is going to be easier. just give us a list of rules and regulations. As some young brethren and sisters may feel that it would be better to get a list of rules and regulations and live by that. You've got this funny idea about the law that everything that they did, all they needed to do was turn up the Bible or the scrolls and it would say, this is what you do in this circumstance. Well, that's not the law. The law are holy, righteous, guiding principles and exact laws. But they still left a man, oftentimes, to decide about the daily things of life. How should I go? Should I move to that village? Should I move to that town? Should I change my work? Should I do this? Should I do that? And in order to ascertain that, if it was a serious enough issue, you could come before the high priest and consult the Urim and the Thummim. But nevertheless, this was the principle of law that was given. God's righteous, holy law. And the people said, we will do it. Listen, what a claim they made. All that the Lord had said, we will do. And thus was introduced the dispensation of the law. I wish this evening I had more time to go over the failure of Israel before the law was given. But I'm just going to teach us one or two practical lessons from it before we go on. But there was failure. Turn back, please, again to Exodus chapter number 15. Do you notice here the failure? The people murmured against Moses. Now this was a bitter experience. This was bitterness. Now I want to tell you that this was not bitterness through failure. This was bitterness through following. There's many a bitter experience through which saints have passed because of failure. You know of them in the Bible. It says, Naomi, call me Mara. My failure and the failure of my husband has brought us into bitterness. But in chapter number 15 of the book of Exodus, this is not bitterness through failure, this is bitterness through following. And that's very different. And the Lord brings them into this to test them. And they murmur. And I want you to notice, please, the answer was the tree, was the cross. Now turn to chapter number 16. It has been noted by many at the beginning of chapter number 16, a remarkable thing. Now this has been noted by many, and I'm only passing it on. When they came to Elim, they came to a place where if you were deciding to go your holidays to Sinai, it would be Elim you would go to. Because there were these palm trees, and there was 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Now, if you wanted an easy time, go to Elim. But the remarkable fact is this, and this is what I want to impress on my young brethren and sisters. God teaches us His way in a number of ways. He teaches us, first of all, by education from Scripture. He teaches us, secondly, by the example of the Lord Jesus and also the example of godly men. But He teaches us, thirdly, by experience. So we are taught by education, by example, and by experience. That is how God teaches us. And if you're in the school of God, you will be taught by the education of the divine record, by the example of Christ, and the example of godly men and women, and by experience. Now they're about to be taught by experience. And here they are, and they are at a place where everything is beautiful, there's not a cloud in the sky, there's not a need, everything is there. And it's the only place in this part of the journey where they learn nothing new about God. This was a place where they were taught nothing. Every time there was a problem, they learned something new about God. I want to tell my young brethren and sisters, in the experience of life, if the sun is always shining and there's never a shadow across your horizon, you will find that it's at times like that we learn less about the God who saved us. For this simple reason, we become comfortable and we sit down. But when the clouds are dark and when the way is difficult, you will learn about the God whom you serve. In the wilderness, you will be taught the God that thou hast found. In the desert, God will teach thee what the God that thou hast found. Strange language, but Mr. Darby's truth is still as strong today. And so at Elam, they learn nothing. But then they move on. And they come now to the need of manna. Now, do you notice? Manna speaks of Christ as well. And so the problem is manna. And it came, and I've noted this to some of you before, copiously, instructively, and gloriously. Do you notice they were taught? They were taught by the manna coming down. Ye shall know. Verse number 6. And it was glorious in its coming. In the morning then ye shall see. And it was copious. Verse number 4. I will rain bread from heaven. Listen, young believers. When God sent the manna, it came copiously like rain. Now we know in Scotland how much rain you can get. They tell me it rains more on the west coast. That's what they're saying. Yeah. I don't believe it. It's just we use umbrellas more. But nevertheless, can you rain more in the west coast? We have a very dry climate twice a year. But just remember that when rain comes, it comes copiously. And it cannot be controlled and it cannot be counted. Now that's God's blessing. It cannot be controlled and it cannot be counted. And God sends it. And listen, we want to tell you that the Lord Jesus can satisfy you completely and you don't need anything of the world. You don't need the quails. Do you notice the quails were the food of the world and it says of the quails, ye shall eat flesh. Ye shall eat flesh. But it says of the manna that ye shall be filled with bread. In other words, the things of the world, you'll eat them, but it's only Christ that will satisfy you. So if you want to lead an unsatisfied life, go in for the world. If you want to lead a satisfied life, go in for Christ. He's the only one that will satisfy. And they failed again. And then they come in chapter 17, and here again, there is a problem, no water. And do you notice again, the answer is Christ. The smitten rock. What am I telling you? Every problem on the journey, there was only one answer. And the answer was Christ. The tree. The manna. The smitten rock. The answer is always Christ. And any difficulty in the pathway, he is the answer. Israel had not learned that. And they said, all that the Lord says we will do. Failure. 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 Their failure made up by Christ. Their failure made up by Christ. Their failure made up by Christ. Their hunger satisfied by Christ. Their thirst satisfied by Christ. And then they say, all that the Lord says we will do. Listen, young believers, hold on to the Master. Hold on to the Lord Jesus. Feeding Him from the Scriptures. Make these things of God your very own. And He will satisfy you for all the days of your living, as He will satisfy you for the eternity into which you will pass when time is over. And so Israel then says, no. Just give us the law, and we'll keep it. And if they had looked back, they would have said, in this brief few days, the third month, some have calculated it's 50 days, after the left. It seems arithmetically a very simple calculation. I don't think it's quite valid. But that's by the way. But just in less than 2 months, they had showed how they had failed. And in less than 2 months, they're now saying, give us a law. And they will be given a law. Now, that was the prelude. Now, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? I want you to notice, please, and I don't know how we've put this, but let's just see. The purpose of the law. I suppose that's the same as why was the law given. Well, let's change that and say what is the purpose of the law. And that first section, the prelude. The purpose of the law was to make sin known. Now, why was it necessary to make sin known? Paul says, I had not known lust. I only knew it because the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, why did God give a law to make sin known? I think you can discern the reason. Because since they left Egypt, Israel had been unable to discern that what they were doing was sinful. They had not understood they were sinning. They should have, but they had not. They should have known that rebellion against God, murmuring against the servants of God, against Moses, was sin, but they didn't understand that. So the law was given so that we might have no excuse at all and we might understand what is sinful. Because Israel, as I say, did not understand that, did not discern that. And in these weeks, these brief weeks of grace, they sinned and failed to recognize it was sin. And let me say again, said, we'll do all that the Lord says. So, in chapter 7 of the epistle to the Romans, we learn that the law was given just to show us what sin is. And so Paul says, if I hadn't read the law, I would have had lust in my heart, but I might not have understood that it was sin. I should have, but I might not have because of the sinfulness of my heart. But if the law says, thou shalt not covet, I have no excuse. God has laid before us his standard. So the law was given to make sin known. But the law was also given, according to the epistle to the Galatians, to be our schoolmaster until Christ. Now I mention in the notes that the schoolmaster is not the kind of schoolmaster whom we all love, and as a child whose presence we anticipated with joy. Not that kind of schoolmaster. There are schoolmasters and schoolmistresses, some we fear and some we love. And generally the ones we fear taught us more than the ones we love. But nevertheless, here we have not a schoolmaster in the sense of city, but the servant who was responsible for the moral protection and for the general guidance of the son of the master. He would take him to school, bring him back, look after him, be responsible for him until he reached his maturity. So the law was given until mankind reached its maturity in Christ. Now turn to Galatians until we see that argument, just for a minute, please. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, not to bring us unto Christ, in the sense of bringing us to salvation, but unto Christ, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, in verse number 25, we have now reached maturity because Christ has come. So you see, Paul was speaking to believers. And he was saying, you don't need the law now. You don't live by the law now. That is not your standard. You don't add it to the gospel. You've come to know Christ. And Christ has come and you've come to know him. You're believers. Therefore, you do not need the law. You don't base your life on the law. And so he says, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, this schoolmaster that was responsible for our safety, for our care, for our moral behavior, is no longer there because now they are believers in Christ. So you see, the law was responsible for that. The fact that the law was there was a sign of immaturity. For in verse 26, the apostle says, for ye are all the full-grown sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ye have outgrown the schoolmaster. You're in Christ now, and you've outgrown him. So when we deal with the dispensation of grace, we will be explaining why it is that a believer today is not under the law. But sufficient to say, the purpose of the law was to make sin known, and the purpose of the law was to be our schoolmaster until Christ. Now, I think we have that. Now, that's an interesting thing. Because I then ask a question. What actually did the law do? Now listen, you're going to be surprised. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. What did the law do? Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. All manner of coveting. Just stop there. I can remember, it's a sign of old age saying that I've told you this before. I can remember a Bible reading many, many years ago. Many of us know our dear brother Willie Farr. And it was a Bible reading in Romans 7. And I was very young at the time. He must have been very, very young as well. And I can remember I couldn't quite hear him right, and because of what was going on, he was on about this being the fulcrum of the chapter. And I couldn't make out whether he was saying full cream or brill cream. And I couldn't understand what brill cream had to do with Romans chapter 7. I came to the conclusion. So I was driven home to my dictionary to find out what the word meant. And then I learned what it meant. And you could learn that before you had computers, you know. And before you had encartas and things like that. When you had real books that gave you real knowledge. And it's the turning point, the thing on which something, you know, that's the fulcrum, you see, if it's hinging on that. And we won't go into why he said that, but this is an amazing verse. Do you know what Paul says? The law activated sin in my being. Isn't that astounding? The law, sin taking occasion by the law. So sin used the law to activate sin in my being. Now, how does that work? You say, surely not. It's very easy to see this. You say to a child, you must not touch that. And immediately what does the child want to do? Wants to touch it. I can remember when the first supply of apples came to Bridgeweir after the war. That was the 39-45 war, just in case. Right? I had never seen an apple. Didn't know what an apple was. I'm amazed at myself. I was very, very young at the time. But and my mother said, we have two apples. You'll be allowed to eat one, but you must not touch the other. And I sat over outside our house, beside a huge rhododendron bush, and I sat there and ate the apple. And it was a magnificent experience, so much so, that the commandment that was given to me, sin took occasion of the commandment, and I crept into the house and took the other apple. If she never had said, you must not touch the other apple, I wouldn't have bothered my head. But because a thing is forbidden, men want to do it. Now listen. This goes right through. This is why there is fundamental error and fundamental flaw in the hypothesis that in teaching children, for instance, about sexual matters, that you lay the thing in front of them in detail and then say, you must not do that. It's fundamentally flawed. It denies the truth of an age of innocence for those who are younger. It's a fundamentally flawed hypothesis that has led to the moral tragedy of a decadent nation. And if I feel I've got passion on it, I feel that. I can remember many, many years ago, way back in the mid-60s, hearing an eminent teacher of the scripture saying, this is what will happen. It is violating the principles of Romans 7. Tell somebody something and then say, don't do it. And they want to do it. Sin takes occasion by the commandment, no matter how holy the commandment is. Now, young people, out there you're taught things that ought not to be taught. They ought to be imparted by other means. That's not our subject. Do not fall to the fallacious teaching that says this is good for you and it will do you no harm. Sin will seek to try to take occasion by the commandment. And we'll slay. And good it is if there are times when there are certain things when you're young you just don't know. So you see, the law was given. Now you might say, but God gave a law. Yes, God gave a law. And the first effect was it activated sin. Now you see, you're saying to me, well, is the law wrong? What went wrong with the law? Nothing went wrong with the law. The law was holy and just and righteous. It was not the law that was wrong, it was the human heart that was wrong. And what the giving of the law proved is that the human heart is not only incapable of obeying God, but is biased towards disobeying God. That's what the law proved. And so we have that first effect of the law. I want you to notice, secondly, the second effect of the law, I have said, is that it leads to death. Verse number 10. And the commandment which was expected to give life, I found to be unto death. How did he find it? The word there is find by experience. In other words, it was expected that keeping the law would keep Israel in touch with God. But instead of that, as a nation and as individuals, it led to alienation from God. It led to death. And so, says Paul, instead of it leading to a better relationship with God, it led to cutting off from God. Do you see? The law is having exactly the opposite effect of what do-gooders would consider it should have. And so, too. I think I noticed a third one, just to throw you at some different types. Chose sin to be exceeding sinful. Now what does that mean? Verse number 13. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Not only did the commandment give me the desire to sin, but in verse number 13, it used the commandment as a base of its operations, and it became exceeding sinful, and I learned just how dark and how awful and how terrible sin was. Now listen, young folks, the world today denies the truth of Romans 7. The world says that sin is not sinful. The world will say that. The world will tell you that there are no absolutes, but that is not sinful. Now, there are things that are sinful. In physical relationships between male and female, before marriage, that is sinful. Doesn't matter how you think it up, it is sin. Stealing is sin. Swearing is sin. Taking into your life the ways of the world and living as the world lives fills your mind with what is sinful. And the world says it's not. There's no absolute. I want to tell you, in the Bible there are absolutes. And to disobey God's law is sinful. And is exceeding sinful. Sin is as dark as Satan's heart. And even little sins are dark and terrible. And so you see, the law is teaching us, and that's why God gave it, teaching us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So don't be put off by a world that changes words. Look at funny expressions today. Funny expressions that they use. They speak about relationships when they mean fornication. They speak about relationships when they mean adultery. They speak about adult language that is simply swearing and awfulness. Now listen, young folks. We should not be listening to that in the media. Or watching that. How is it that we can listen to and watch what we'd be absolutely horrified about if it was happening in our house. That's sin. And I want to tell you, if you let that get into your mind, you will gradually find that your conscience becomes seared, and you will gradually find that the appalling attitude, or the attitude of being appalled by sin, gradually disappears. It then becomes an acceptable thing, and before you know it, you're thinking that way yourself. Sin is sinful. God is teaching us the awful darkness of sin. I'm emphasizing that because of the awful attitude outside to what is sin. And listen, God is angry with a sinner every day. Forget all the platitudes of a godless age. There is in the heart of God not rage, but a settled condition of anger about sin. And every act of sin is an act of rebellion against God, and God is angry. In a settled condition of heart, God is angry about sin. So the purpose of the law was, as I have said, to show that sin is exceedingly sinful. That is the effect, of course, let me say, the effect of the law. It activates sin, it leads to death, and it shows that sin is exceedingly sinful. Now, I want to move on a little. And I want to say the purpose of the law, it gave people a standard. Let's summarize that. It gave people a standard. It made sin known. But thirdly, God in His grace in the law made known His provision for sinners. God in His grace in the law made known His provision for sinners. Isn't it wonderful of the grace of God that the very law that shows that I'm a sinner is the law that displays the grace of God in the beautiful pictorial forms of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system that was given to Israel. Praise God, He showed His grace. Any other being laying down a law like that would have said, disobey it and you'll never get near. The law not only shows that I'm a sinner, the law shows that there's a way to God. Now you can find this in the sacrificial system that was given under the law. Now listen, I want to appeal again to young brethren and sisters. Get to know the tabernacle. Get to know the sacrifices. You cannot fully appreciate Calvary. Well, we never can fully appreciate it. But your appreciation of the cross will be much diminished if you don't understand five offerings at the book of Leviticus. Sweet savor offerings, non-sweet savor offerings. What's the difference between burned, peace offering, meal offering, trespass offering, sin offering? What's all the difference? I tell you, it took five and more, to tell me in pictorial form what happened at the cross. So the law also was used of God to teach the sinfulness of sin, but to teach the way of approach to God for a sinner. That was what it was. You can find this, for instance, turn to the book of Leviticus. Just turn to the book of Leviticus. If you read a certain magazine, you might find this familiar. But just look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 1 through to chapter 7, provision for a saved people. Chapter 8 to 10, the priesthood consecrated for a sacrificing people. And chapter number 11 to the end, the practices associated with a sanctified people. In the book of Leviticus, which is the handbook of the priest, and because of that you should get to know the book of Leviticus. This isn't dry as dust history. This is living scripture, and it's a beautiful book. Read it. Get to know it. It'll entrance you. It will attract you. It will allure you. Read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we know, don't you, that was the book that was used by the Lord Jesus. Three occasions in the wilderness, He quoted Deuteronomy. Therefore, if He used it, we should know it as well. And here, in the book of Leviticus, the provision is made for a people who are already saved. The priesthood is consecrated for a people who are already sacrificing. The practices are associated with a people who are already sanctified. You said, when did they get saved? When were they set apart for God? In picture form, in the book of Exodus, when the lamb was slain and the blood was applied. So the cross meets my need as a sinner, and the cross meets my need as a saint. Just remember, your need of Calvary goes on after the day of salvation. Christ meets your need as a sinner. Christ meets your need as a saint. Because those offerings of the book of Leviticus are partially for those who have great, well, they're all for those who as believers have needs. I fall short in my devotion, so I bring a burnt offering. I sin, so I bring a sin offering. I'm a sinner, I bring a sin offering. I trespass, I bring a trespass offering. My life isn't what it should be in living up to what God would expect of me. I bring a meal offering. I cannot express fully enough my joy and felicity and peace in my salvation, so I bring a peace offering. And they all speak of Christ. And Christ makes up for what I cannot be and cannot do. And so you see there are these beautiful pictures, all in the law. Imagine this law was given. I'll need to leave this behind. So, it was given to the people as a standard. It was summarized in the 10 words of the law, the 10 commandments. Good to learn them. Good to remember them. And remember, they're very straight and concise. The 10 commandments were probably put on the 2 tables of stone, although actually it was never said they were, but we would suppose from the writing that they went onto the 2 tablets of stone. That would seem to be. And they were taken down to the camp. I'm sure you know what happened then. It was given to make known sin. It was given to be our schoolmaster. And it was given to show the provision of God for a sinner and for a saint. Praise God for the law. But we're thankful tonight we're not under law. We're under grace, but that's tomorrow's subject, if the Lord will. Now I want you to notice, please, I've 5 minutes or so left, or maybe a little more. I want you to notice, please, the progress of the age of the law. You'll be surprised to know that, you won't be surprised to know, it went through 7 stages. There were 7 stages. Just as there were 7 churches at the beginning of the Revelation. 7 stages. The wilderness, the time of Joshua, the time of Judges, the time of the kings, the time of the captivity, the time of the revival back in Jerusalem, and then the time of declension from Malachi's time right to the coming of the Lord. 7 stages. Now, if you look at these stages, you will see that once they get into the land, it was God's purpose that Israel should be the evangelists to the nation. It was never God's purpose that Israel should keep the knowledge of God to themselves. As a matter of fact, the house of God is called the house of prayer for all nations. It was God's purpose that Israel should be the evangelists to the world. That was why they were chosen as a nation, to be the evangel of the good tidings to the world. Yes, they had a law, but they should have been able to proclaim the truth of these offerings. They should have known that. But instead of being the evangelists to the world, they regarded themselves as the exclusive recipients of God's favor. Now, can I tell you, that's a danger even with believers. We're stopping evangelists, and we end up being a happy little club of folk, and we're not really too interested in anybody else. Israel made the same mistake. They regarded themselves as the exclusive recipient of the favor of God, when they should have been preaching, and they should have been declaring the knowledge of God throughout the world. Jerusalem should have been the center. Jerusalem should have been the very hub of that activity. The temple in Jerusalem, the very center of the wonder of Gentile nations. What will be in the millennium is what God would have desired of Israel in an earlier day. They weren't able to do it. Now, because of that, rule passed from Israel and there started the times of the Gentiles. Now turn please to page 27, is it? It's the page before page 27, which is not page 26. It's got no page number. And here I've laid out very simply something which we'll be dealing with more when we deal with prophetic things. And I know you learned this last week and last year. Because of their disobedience, Israel was taken captive and went down to Babylon. And all I'm going to say tonight, at that point, they started what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. It was God's desire that rule should come through Israel. But they frittered that away by their disobedience. And so rule on earth passed to the Gentiles. Passed to the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Probably the only absolute monarch who has ever lived. When you come down to Persia, the Medes and the Persians, he has to consult his counselors. Nebuchadnezzar's word, the head of gold. Absolute monarchy. Now, all I'm saying there, and I'll just leave it at that, they were taken captive. So, the time of the law was divided into these two sections. The time when rule should have been from Jerusalem. It reached its zenith in the days of David and Solomon. But quickly declined. And then rule passed to the Gentiles. And Israel became a subject nation. So you see, God's people failed. Now you might say, why did God's people fail? Why was it they failed? Turn over please to the book of Malachi. You will find much about the failure of God's people in the minor prophets and in the major prophets. Now young folk, read them as well. You start with the minor prophets, it's often been said they're not minor. You will find that you can get through them quicker than the 66 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. But nevertheless, it's worth digging into it. How do you study the scripture? I hope it's not a casual look. I hope you go through it sentence by sentence, word by word. Get out of it all the juice that you can, because there's a lot waiting to be taken out. Now turn to the book of Malachi, and here you have the picture. The book of Malachi shows the dangers which lie before those who return to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice, please, exactly what dangers they had. Look, please, at verse number 6 of chapter number 1. Look at it. What does Jehovah say? If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? In other words, you don't fear me. It was service without concern. Now listen, I'm going to finish with this, because this is the character of the day we're living in. They were serving God without any concern. They were serving a God whom they didn't fear. Now listen, God has to be feared. God has to be treated with reverence. Now can I just pause and say that is why it is important how you address God when you're praying. I'm not telling you what to say, I'm telling you just to be respectful. And use the titles that are given in the Bible. God has to be feared with a reverence and an awe. There was a disciple who leaned on his breast and years later he saw the risen Christ and he fell at his feet. In ascension, the Lord Jesus is seen as doing three things. He's seen as standing in the book of the Acts. He's seen as sitting at the right hand. And he's seen as walking at the beginning of the revelation. Standing, sitting, walking. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet. No familiarity. There was service without concern. Look secondly from verse 7. Service without cost. They were bringing to God what cost them nothing. This was this favored nation. Service without cost. I was speaking today about cost. I want to tell you this, that if your service for Christ has cost you nothing, it is worth nothing. And you young believers, coming up in the things of God, I was emphasizing this morning. There will be a cost to pay. And we went through that in the life of Abraham. But I want to say again, if my service costs me nothing, it's valueless. I don't know whether it's done now. It used to be a habit. You sent to the missionaries. Now, maybe not you, but folk did. They sent away out to Africa stuff that they were done with and was no good. I'm not saying you did that, but that was some folk did that. Sent out what was valueless. Wasn't it worth anything? I'm quite sure when it got there, it went into the... I was going to say the Amazon, but I'm in the wrong place now. The Zambezi or the Nile or wherever it went. Over the Victoria Falls or wherever it went. Service without cost. The temple had never been busier. They were bringing it. It was busy. It was full of folk bringing sacrifices. And they looked at their flock. Now look at this. A man has a flock. Let's say he keeps some bullocks. Now, I'm not saying it's a flock of bullocks. I was thinking of sheep. But he keeps some bullocks. And there's one that's dying in its feet. And he knows that within a fortnight, it'll just be fit for another, be finished. And he's got five that are mediocre. And I'm going to need it. But he's got one choice one that is worth more than the other half dozen put together. It's the very best. It's the very best that he's got. And he looks at them all. Because a man of God, he takes the very best. I wonder if my young believers are going to give the very best of their life to God. Or are you just going to give the stub end of your life? Is the very best going to go into career, into money making? You might make money. You might become rich. But you've given God just the residue, just the nothing. Service without cost. Nothing given to a Savior who gave you everything. And notice, please, in chapter 2, service without consecration. O ye priests, these priests were unconsecrated. I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. I will corrupt your seed, etc. This was service without consecration. Look at that chapter. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. Look at that. He walked with me in peace and vanity, and did turn away from iniquity. That's the effect of a godly life. But look at verse 7. The priests should keep knowledge. They should seek the law. Look at verse 8. You have caused many to stumble at the law. Here was service without consecration. Well, I've got to finish. The law ended with a nation that was serving God without concern, without cost, without consecration. And it was to a nation like that. The shepherds came one day. The shepherds in the field. And said, I bring you great tidings. Tidings of great joy. And tomorrow morning we'll be thinking of the day when the angels came. And unto you was born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that will end the law. And we'll go up to the cross. And into Acts chapter. I'll see a new year start. Younger believers, older believers, and I speak to myself more than anyone else, make sure that our service is marked by concern for the holiness of God, by cost, and by consecration. A sad end to a great nation, which still has a great nation.